If you would turn in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Galatians, that's where we will be this morning. And just as we come to the preaching of God's Word, let's take the time now to commit our time to Him. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are very thankful people for your wonderful grace and peace. As we consider the opening words to the Epistle to the Galatians, pray that you would open our minds and our understanding. Pray that your Spirit would guide our thoughts this morning. Pray that we would be edified and built up and encouraged in our walk with you. Challenge us if we need to be challenged. Perhaps, Father, we've been delivered from the present evil world. Perhaps we're not living like it. Pray if that be the case, you would speak to our very hearts. Lord, pray that I would honour you with the words I say and the way I say it. That your Spirit would exalt Christ and lift him up here this morning, that as we pay attention to your words, that you would speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It does seem that most valuable documents throughout history are born out of adversity and conflict. You don't hear of the Magna Carta, for instance, which is a document written in England, I believe. I don't know a lot about it, but I know that it didn't come from a time of peace and prosperity. It came from a time when the serfs or the poor people rose up against the ruling class. It was a time where there were problems and a very important document was written. Same can be said about most of the New Testament epistles. Most of them, I'm hesitant to say all, but most were certainly written to churches to respond to problems, to adversity, to conflict, and that is certainly true of the book of Galatians. We know that Paul wrote this book to these churches that we looked at last week under these circumstances. There was great conflict in the church, on the number of churches, pardon me. Doctrinal conflict. This wasn't people not getting along, although that was happening too. There was false teaching in these churches, a time of conflict, doctrinal problems that need to be addressed. We know from Acts 15 that there arose certain Jews teaching that in order to be saved, you needed to be circumcised, and that doctrine was making its way through these churches in Galatia. This was something that Paul was addressing. We know Acts 15 verse 1, it says, "Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." And what they were saying was that in order to inherit the blessings of God, you needed to be a Jew. In order to be saved, you need to be part of God's people. You need to become a Jew. You need to pass through that passage in order to receive the inheritance that God has set aside for his people. But that's not the truth. Paul wrote to respond to this error, to proclaim loudly and clear that God saves by grace alone through faith. He saves by grace alone through faith. And these Judaizers, these Jews that were teaching this false doctrine agreed in part. They said, we believe we're saved by grace, but you need to be circumcised and keep the law in order to please God, in order to keep In order to be saved, you need to become a Jewish convert first. And Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians. If you're quick, you can turn there. There's just two verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 we'll look at. Paul deals with circumcision in particular. He says in verse 18, "Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised." What he's saying is if you're not a Jew, don't become one. If you are a Jew, stay one. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter about your nationality or your family or those things. You can be saved as a Gentile, you can be saved as a Jew. Don't worry about those things. It's not important. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. That's what he's saying. Paul was like the Martin Luther of his day. Now, I don't believe everything that Martin Luther said, but he was a man who stood up against the error of the church at the time. He stood up against the false teaching. God used him to a degree to bring the church out of error, which was dragging it down, and lifted it out of these problems that it had. And God used Paul in the same way. God used Paul in his day both to plant the seed of faith, to water the seed, and to see it blossom and grow, and we see here to protect these new Christians as they grew in their faith. They were like little seedlings. They were very, very... In fact, Dana bought a peanut. You can't grow peanuts in Bendigo. But for curiosity, we tried. We're going to try. But to keep this thing alive, we need to move this thing that's in a pot inside into our bathroom because one frost and it's dead. These believers, these new believers, are just like small little seedlings that need to be protected. And the Apostle Paul did that. He saw the problems, he saw the threats, and he wrote to them to deal with the threats. He even warned them ahead of time. But he was a man who God used in a number of ways. He teaches plainly that salvation is not by works. It's not by keeping the law. It's not by the ceremony of circumcision. It's by faith alone. And we are this morning going to enter into the text of Galatians, Galatians chapter 1, if you would turn there with me. We're going to enter into the text and begin with Paul's salutation, and that's the title of the message. Doesn't sound like a very exciting message, if you ask me. A message title saying Paul's greeting doesn't sound great, but if you read this greeting, you might have a different way of thinking about it. He says, at the very beginning of chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle. He begins this epistle like he does all his epistles, with Hebrews perhaps as an exception. We're not sure about who wrote that. But certainly Paul's epistles begin with his name, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, we're not sure if Paul personally visited all these churches in the area. I suspect that he did. As you read through the epistle, that seems to be the indication. But we trust that they were growing churches, and there would have been people being added to their number daily, we would trust. And the truth is, Paul wouldn't have known everyone who he was writing to, so he needed to introduce himself. He needed to say, my name's Paul and I'm writing, basically. And he does that, and he says, Paul, an apostle. We assume that he's doing that because he didn't know everyone there. But I would like to read just the first five verses and continue his introduction. And I would like us to note something that we can emulate. We should copy as we consider these five verses. Read with me again. We'll start at verse 1 again and down to the end of verse 5. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, pardon me, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Note with me, would you please, that even in the process of telling the people who he is, he exalts God far more. He mentions his name once. He says, my name's Paul. And then he says, I'm an apostle, not by men, but by Jesus Christ. And he says Jesus Christ twice in these five verses. He says God the Father three times in these five verses. Put that together, he mentions God five times and himself once. He's writing to from a place with other people. He mentions the brethren which are with him once. He mentions the audience once. He gets those details out of the way. But he spends these five verses of the introduction exalting God. Now that's an example we can follow, is it not? He mentions himself just briefly. To him, he's not important. God is. He exalts God. Now, I, after reading this, had to wonder, who do I exalt more? Do I exalt Matthew O'Brien more? Or do I exalt God more? And not just when I write or preach or serve in any other ministry, but with my life. Do I exalt myself more? Or do I exalt God more? And if you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, you'll see a man who continually exalted God more than himself. He was more interested that God would get the glory. Yet I find myself struggling perhaps sometimes to talk about the one who saved me. And I know I'm not alone. It doesn't come natural to our tongue. You know, when I walk up to a conversation, there's some people standing around and they're talking about four-wheel driving or fishing or hunting or anything, camping. I find it very easy to say, you know, I did that and I was, you know, last time I went camping, I went here. Or I went fishing, I caught this big fish. But we find it very hard to talk about God. And that is a bit of a warning sign for me. I think to myself, things aren't right if it's not natural speech for me to exalt Christ. It should be the first thing on our lips, and it is on the Apostle Paul's lips. He says, my name's Paul, and I'm writing, but I'm writing as an apostle by Jesus Christ and God the Father. And then he goes on talking about him, and he just gets consumed with this thought, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. You know, most people, when they read through verses 1 to 5, kind of read through them quickly to get to verse 6. You know, where it says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now, why is that? Why do we race through those verses onto the conflict? And I think that's the reason. I think we like the conflict. We might not say we do. We might not say, you know, I really like to see the problems that other churches have, but kind of inside, I know that's true of me. I kind of look forward to seeing somebody else's problems because it makes me maybe feel a little bit better about the problems I've got. So we race through verses 1 through to 5. We look for the controversy, maybe even gossip, but I wouldn't go that far. But for some reason, we find that interesting, the meat of the issue. That's where we want to get to. I'm really looking forward to chapter 3 where he calls them foolish Galatians, and I think that might be part of me on the inside rather than the spirit. But certainly we have this temptation to skip over the introduction. How many times have we read in our Bible readings, "Grace and peace be unto you"? Those words have lost meaning to me, or at least until I started preparing for this message, because I read them so often. And I just gloss over them because I know, well, I'm reading Philippians, and you read through, you want to get down to the part down here. And you read the introduction, but you're moving through it in order to get somewhere. But there's too much in these five verses just to move through, to skip over, to start a message in this series starting in verse 6. We need to look at some of these things. First point for this morning's message is Paul's power. Now, I have alliterated these points, and the first one doesn't fit perfectly. It would be better to say Paul's authority, all right? But I'm looking for a P. So you write down Paul's authority if you're taking notes, and put power in brackets because the P's will fit through. But Paul's authority. In the first couple of verses, what Paul does is he emphasises and establishes his apostolic credentials. He says that I am an apostle. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. He's making a point in his opening verses, and that point is, I'm writing to you with authority. I'm not writing as a man by human or man, another man's appointment. No man has sent me to write these things. These aren't my thoughts to you. These are God's thoughts. I'm an apostle, and I am operating under the authority of God. He's not writing by his own strength or wisdom. He's right, or his own authority as Saul, the Jewish leader. He's not writing on behalf of any of that, those credentials that he had. No, he's writing on God's credentials, on God's authority. Now, this was especially important for the Apostle Paul. Firstly, in Galatians, he's about to tell them something they don't want to hear. In verse 6, he's going to tell them something they're not going to like to swallow. That they've been drawn aside, that they've been removed from him that called them. In later on through the book, he's going to call them foolish Galatians. He's going to tell them that they've been led astray. He's amazed that they have been. These things wouldn't be easy to hear. And he's going to tell them some things that he really doesn't want to have to... Well, I shouldn't say that. He probably did want to tell them because it was for their best. But tell them some things that they didn't want to hear. And he wanted to make sure at the very get-go that they understood that this message was from God, not from Paul. Do you understand the difference? Some of us sometimes get the opportunity to lovingly draw alongside someone who's been caught up in error, brother or sister in Christ, and you see what's going on in their life, and you say, look, you can see the problems, and you have the opportunity to draw alongside with love and help them. In that situation, what you need to do is make sure you go with God's message. Not yours. Not go up to them and say, I can see this and I think that this is wrong. I can see what you're doing and it just doesn't seem right to me. What you need to do is draw alongside with love and say, look, I'm really concerned about you because God's word says this. Always the authority of Scripture. That's how we help people. Paul was great at it. He used to have a go at someone, basically. Correct them with love. Always with love. Always seasoned with grace and love. And we struggle with that. Brothers and sisters, that's the hardest part. Correcting someone according to the Scripture is probably not that hard, but to go with love is another step. We need to make sure we go with love. But the Apostle Paul, he wanted to make sure they knew that when he gets to verse 6 and says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from removed from him that called you, he wants to make sure they know that this is God's message from God's man, not man's message from Paul. Secondly, Paul formerly was Saul. These people in Galatia would have known him as Saul. And what did Saul do? Breathed out threatenings. He came around previously persecuting the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. None of the New Testament writers had a background just like this. He was a man who would breathe out threatenings and slaughter. He was a man who had letters in his pocket saying that he should go to Damascus and capture and persecute the Christians. Who gave him those letters, by the way, back then? The high priest, a man. A high-up man, a man with authority, yes, but previously the man Saul went through this region persecuting Christians under the authority of man. He comes through, plants some churches, speaks to them again and says, now I'm talking to you, but I'm speaking on the authority of God. I am an apostle by Jesus Christ. How powerful and authoritative is our God? Well, he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what verse 1 says. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, if you're looking for an evidence of power and authority, you can't get much higher than someone who has the power and authority over the grave, the power of the resurrection. If you turn to, or just listen actually, I'll quote Romans 1 verse 4. The Bible tells us there that Christ is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Christ is declared to have power because of his resurrection. And Paul writes with the highest authority. He's not a man on a mission with letters in his pocket from the high priest, teaching some religious doctrine. No, he's travelling through with the authority of God. He's correcting a wayward doctrine. He writes with the highest authority, being moved by the Holy Spirit himself. Paul's power, Paul's authority in verses 1. In verse 2, we see him mention the people who are with him and mention the churches to whom he's writing, and we're going to skip that verse and go straight to verse 3, where we see Paul's prayer. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. He's introduced himself, acknowledged the people he's talking to, and now he offers this prayer of benediction, a prayer of blessing. Now, it's a usual greeting, I'll give it that. Something that we find in most of the epistles written in the New Testament, grace and peace. But I see sense in that. There's a reason why this is used all the time. There's something we need to pay attention to. And new for this for you might be something you've thought of many, many times, but it was fairly new to me. In this verse, the two following it, we see a neat summary of the gospel. We see Paul starting this epistle to the Galatians with the gospel. We see it here, even in verse 3, the two key words of this verse, grace and peace. We see that the elements of the gospel here for us, grace and peace. And it is by grace we're saved. Without God's grace, where are we? We're bound in our own sin. Slaves, destined for the fires of hell. Corrupt and wicked, we're doomed, but God blesses by his grace. He's shown us, and all mankind, by the way, undeserved kindness. We don't deserve the favour of God. That's what the word grace means, the favour of God. It's very often used in the New Testament. It seems to be a word that includes all the blessings to which we as Christians are able to enjoy. It bundles them all together and they're all interwoven, entwined. And when Paul prays, grace be unto you, he's praying to that end. He's saying, I want you as the Galatian believers to enjoy all the blessings that God has for you by his grace. Grace and peace. Peace is that state of freedom from war. We understand what peace is. War, we know as we consider the opposite to gain some insight into the word peace, war gives us the idea of discord or danger or loss of life or threatening damage to property, destruction. But peace is the opposite, conveys the idea of unity and safety. I was talking to Brother Peter yesterday. We were talking about peace. And he said, and I think it was fairly well said, that peace is two doves sheltering in the cleft of a rock as the storm passes by. Two completely frail creatures hiding in the cleft of the rock while the storm rages about them. And Christians, that's a bit like us. We definitely need the shelter from the Lord Jesus Christ. The storm does rage around us, and in and of ourselves, we're nothing. We can enjoy God's peace. Safety, unity, prosperity, in fact, is also conveyed with the word peace. You know, it was a common greeting back in the Old Testament. The Jews would greet one another with the word shalom, which is Greek, or peace be to you, peace to you. Joseph did to his brothers in Genesis 43. He said, peace to you, fear not. But the word peace here in Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, means more than just a desire for Paul to a desire of Paul so that these believers might have safety and prosperity. Because that's what is conveyed in the word, safety and prosperity. But there's more to it than that in this verse. Who is it that the Galatian believers were at war with previously? They're at war with God. Just like every one of us, born in sin, we are at war with God. And in order for us to enjoy grace and peace, we need to be saved. No God, no peace. Who's seen that bumper sticker? No God, no peace. N-O. The absence of God means the absence of peace. The absence of God's grace means the absence of God's peace. The two cannot be separated. They're joined together. And the sinner without Christ is like the troubled sea. cannot rest. It says in Isaiah 57, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters are cast up with mire and dirt. I can quite vividly remember the sea when the tide's going out and it sucks, the waves suck up all the sand from the bottom and it gets mingled in with the white water. That's the picture I get. Someone churning. And I personally can relate to that churning of the conviction of the Spirit before we're saved. Sinners under conviction of the Spirit churn and cannot rest because of that burden. But on the other hand, the Christian is at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:10, we'll turn there just to give you somewhere to turn. And it's good to read. Don't take my word for it. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We have peace. We're reconciled to God. Even though we were his enemies, we've been reconciled by the death of his Son. Know God, or the absence of God means the absence of peace, but to know personally, have that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ means to know peace. And this prayer that Paul offered isn't just a formal greeting, but he is asking God that he would bestow all the spiritual blessings which we can enjoy in Christ upon these Galatian believers, and that they would enjoy the peace of fellowship, reconciliation with God. The two are inseparable. Can you have grace without peace? No. Can you have peace without God's grace? No. Many people try. They try by their good works or their religious works to somehow have peace in their life and earn the blessings of God's grace, but it's not that. It's given freely. You can't gain it by ceremony. And that's what Paul is going to address in this epistle. These Judaizers were teaching, they thought and they taught that grace and peace came by the law and circumcision, but it doesn't. And even in the introduction, the first three verses, he's addressing the issue at hand. The source of grace and peace in verse 3. Grace and peace to you, and grace be to you, pardon me, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. The source of grace and peace is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christian, I would encourage you today, don't try and find peace outside of Christ. Now you say, of course I know that, that's obvious. But so often in our day-to-day life, we turn to the things of the world to try and find satisfaction and peace. Our jobs, maybe, even our families, our hobbies, whatever it may be, we turn elsewhere for the satisfaction of life. But grace and peace is found in God the Father and Jesus Christ alone. And as the Apostle Paul thinks on the source of grace, we see him almost break into preaching. He expounds upon the truth. He says in verse 3 in his prayer, we've read it a number of times, but grace be to you and peace from God the Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 4, we see Paul's preaching. We see him just continue to talk about Christ, to talk about what he's done, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. I wonder, is that natural for you? Natural for me? To be praying for someone and then just to rejoice in the truths and facts about what Christ has done, or to be talking with someone and encouraging one another and then to be found talking about Christ and his death upon the cross and his voluntary sacrifice that he might deliver us. I'll be honest, it doesn't happen in my life nearly often enough. That should be the first thing on our lips as Christians. What are we most excited about? Paul was excited about Christ. He was excited first and foremost about Christ. Yet we can be more excited about football. It just pales into insignificance when you think about it and you compare to a man who is following the Spirit. Paul's preaching. In this verse, he introduces Jesus Christ and what he's done. There's this doctrinal declaration. This is Christ. This is what he's done. He's given himself for our sins. And in verse 4, you can see elements of all kinds of doctrinal truths. You can see the atonement, propitiation, redemption, the sacrifice and the one who gave the sacrifice, the high priest, the deliverance available, all these things in this short verse in elements. Christ has been the sacrifice and now he's able to deliver. And that's the message of Galatians. Christ is the one who's able to deliver from sin and from false gospel, from false teaching. Christ is the deliverer. The word gave there in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. It's an active, intensive verb. In the Greek, it really stresses, pardon me, the voluntary nature of the giving. It's made very clear in the Greek. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm reading what somebody else has written. But it is a word that stresses the voluntary nature of the giving. He gave himself voluntarily, totally, yielded to God the Father. He just makes me think straight back to Isaac in the Old Testament, who was the type. He was the one who yielded himself under Abraham, prepared to die upon the altar. Christ fulfills the type. He is the fulfillment. Can't help but think about the things that Christ had in heaven. When I think about how he gave himself, my mind's drawn back to what he had before he gave himself. And I remember, and I think in heaven, that he had a crown, yet he laid it aside. I think about the angels that attended his every need around about him. Perfect, holy angels, exalting and glorifying him in a perfect way, and he leaves them to be followed by a bunch of scruffy, sinful disciples. Think of the garments that he wore. He was clothed from girt about down to the foot. He wore a golden girdle, I think it says in Revelation, or an ephod. Perfect clothes. Everything perfect in heaven. Yet he left heaven's glory to be born of a virgin and clothed in swaddling clothes, strips of material. Just offcuts. He left it all. He left heaven's glory, the perfection of it, to come and die upon a cross. What did he give? He gave his back. Gave his cheeks, gave his side, gave his hands, he gave his feet, he gave his dignity, he gave his honour, he gave his glory, he gave himself. What for? For our sins. It says it right there. In the introduction, the words I so often just gloss over. Why did he give himself? For our sins. And I ask myself the question, why do we sin? And that's a good question. Christ asked me that question sometimes. Matt, why do you sin? Why do you go back? Why do you do it? Why do we sin? Well, there's different sins for different people, different stages of life. I've been made more mindful. Young people seem to have this struggle, and thankfully I don't think in our church, more in the extended youth group in different places, struggle with the temptation for cigarettes and alcohol. That doesn't make sense to me. I must be too old for it. But I remember when I did smoke, and I remember the first cigarette. And I'll tell you in all honesty, I didn't smoke it because I enjoyed it. I didn't smoke it because it was good for my health or it was going to save me money. I didn't smoke it because I thought it was going to help in any way. I smoked it because I thought that people would think more highly of me if I did. That's pride. And young people have a real problem with that trying to impress others and to exalt themselves in the face of other people so that they look good. That seems to be a temptation for younger people. And alcohol is the same. The first taste of alcohol doesn't taste very nice, but you drink it because you think other people will think more highly of you. It's false and foolishness. It doesn't make any sense. But that's the temptation seems to be for so many young people. I remember I coughed up half a lung in the process and I felt horrible for a day. Praise God. These look at me, show off sins. And they're not just for the young people. You know, we might, when we get older, we might not smoke and drink to impress others, but we'll preach to impress others. We'll serve in one-way club to impress others. We'll do all the right things so that others will think highly of us, but not God. The sin's the same. The sin is pride. It's the same thing. It just rears its head in different ways, and we've grown a little more wise, and we're not going to be stupid enough to outwardly rebel like that. We'll just kind of do this so that people pat us on the back. It's the same sin, it's pride. Christ gave himself for our sins. He died upon the cross for our sins. Now, I want to make it clear this morning that he died not just for our actions, but our attitudes and also our motives. I can stand up here and I can preach the wrong way. I can preach for my glory, to exalt myself. Sin, evil motives, Christ died for that. Paul mentions in chapter 5 a number of sinful manifestations of the flesh. He'll talk about murders and witchcraft and drunkenness. And we often read those things and we kind of nod and think, check, not guilty, as we go through the list. But what about quarrelling or jealousy or division or envy? And we think, well, that's not as bad as murder. To who? In whose sight is murder worse than jealousy? Ours. What about God? Sin is sin. Sin is separation from God. And Jesus Christ tells us here, gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us. He gave himself because our hearts are black and deceitful. Our motives are bad. Without God, we're wicked, sinful people. And he voluntarily gave himself to die upon the cross that he might deliver us, it says, from this present evil world. The word deliver there obviously means rescue or to pluck out. It's a word means what it says in English, which is good. But the trick is, in the Greek, it's in the middle voice. Now, in English, we don't have a middle voice. We can't convey this word deliver in a short amount of words. We need to use many more words for it to make sense the way it does in the Greek. Once again, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I'll read this quote to you. When the Greek middle voice verb form is used, the subject of the verb is seen as acting upon itself or for its own benefit. I'll give you an example. It might make more sense. John bought himself a new car. The subject of the verb is acting on behalf or for his own benefit. He's buying himself a new car. Christ gave himself, and this is just completely from the Greek. I'm not interpreting anything. I'm just translating it. He gave himself for himself. He gave himself for our sins for his own benefit, not for our benefit. The little translation of the Greek, a literal, pardon me, translation of the Greek text would be, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world for himself, according to the will of God and our Father. He didn't deliver us from the present evil world for us. We're not saved for us. Now, if we were saved for us, I'd want to be in heaven now. I don't know about you. If the purpose of our salvation was for our benefit and blessing, why not just snap and go to heaven? We're not saved for us, but so many people think we should be. And the Christian life should be a time of blessing and God's blessing upon us and prosperity, but that's not the truth. We're not saved for us. We're saved. God gave himself, Christ gave himself, that he might deliver for himself. That's what we're saved for him. He came to deliver us from our own selves, so it seems. Now the boys, yesterday, it was good fun yesterday at the church camp. There were a few boys down there throwing logs of wood back on the fire when everyone was gone. And there was one there, half-burning log. And the boys were dragging it out for the purpose of throwing it back in. I understand that. But I saw a picture in those boys doing that. And Dana, by the way, looked at it and says, aren't you going to stop them? That looks really dangerous. And I thought, oh, they're boys. They'll figure it out. They only burn themselves once. But Jesus Christ plucked us out of the fire for himself. I saw a picture of Christ pulling me out of the fire. Now, he doesn't throw me back in. I know, that's what the boys were doing. But we've been pulled out of the fire, deep in the flames, for his glory. Now, the flames of wickedness have been burning and consuming us. But the truth is, those flames, we're not victims of the fire as lumps of wood. We cause the fire. We fuel the fire. We make the fire hotter. And that's the truth of this present evil world. This world and culture is not evil because of the culture. It's evil because of the people and the sinful desires that come from within. Jesus said, that which cometh out of the man defileth the man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceedeth evil thoughts. He goes on and lists a whole lot of stuff, and then he says, and all these evil things come from within and defile the man. The culture, the present evil world, by the way, that word world, it's hard to say. The word world in the Greek is the word aeon. It means age. Okay, it's a period of time. Literally, out of the age of the existing one being evil. The age in which Paul lived and wrote was evil. 2,000 years later and we're no better. I believe we're worse in our culture today. We've learnt from the evil wickedness of generations before us. We've built on the foundation of wickedness, and our day stands on the shoulders of Paul's day. We've waxed worse and worse. And I'm talking in a general sense, not the Christian church. I'm talking about people in general. But we can't blame the evil of today on the culture. The wicked culture is a result of what goes on within the heart of man. And some people try and cure this present evil world without Christ. A lot of people in the world are trying to do good trying to cure cancer, trying to reverse injustices, fix social inequality, all those things. They try and do that to make the world a better place, but all they're doing is making people slightly more comfortable on their way to hell. Without Christ, this present evil world cannot be cured. Now, I'm not saying don't get involved in helping fellow brothers and sisters, mankind. But without Christ, what's the point? All you're doing is helping them enjoy their life before they die. And how long's our life a vapor? What's more important? Let's make sure we share the gospel, get the truth out, that Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the evil age or the evil world. He came to deliver us not just from... And that's the victim mentality that we seem to have. We seem to think that we've been plucked out of this present evil world and we're no longer part of it. But our evil actions and attitudes and thoughts without Christ ruling and governing in our mind, those things affect our culture. We need to make sure that this age is influenced for God by us through the scripture. There's two thoughts in deliverance. One, you've been plucked out of the fire and those boys were going to throw the log back in. Christ plucked us up out of the present evil world for a purpose. It's kind of a half gospel if you leave it there. It's not the full truth. He's plucked us out of the sin for a purpose, for himself, to live right. We're created to live right, to do the right thing, to serve the Lord. We might be a people of dignity and honour before God. He's carving out, plucking out a people for himself, a peculiar people, people he wants to be like himself, separating us from the evil, delivering us from it, called to be separate in all avenues of life. And I ask myself the question, how separate am I? If people look at me in the lineup of another, I don't know whether that's the best example. Is my life a light in the darkness? Is this church a light in this dark place, in the wickedness? Are you lights in a very dark world? Because that's what you've been saved for his glory. I wonder, could you or I stand in the sands of the Colosseum and die for Christ? Like those countless people have done throughout history. Because there's a Colosseum today. Could we stand, die to ourselves and live for Christ? Before all those people looking on that we might be lights in this world. It's a hard call. But is it reasonable? Is that fair? We've been saved from sin and death and hell by him, and it cost him his entire... We looked at it, the things that it cost Christ, what he left in heaven, very briefly. Cost him a great deal. Surely we'd be prepared to die in the sands of today's Colosseum, to live for Christ. Verse 5, and we're going to close with this verse, because it sums it up very nicely. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul, after he's thought about the gospel in its elements, the grace and peace and what Christ has done and the deliverance that we have through Christ, he can't help but say, glory to God. He breaks forth into praise. And it's interesting, those words, forever and ever, that's the same word, aion. He says, we've been delivered out of this present evil age, that God might get the glory under the ages of the ages. There's a pattern in words there. We've been delivered from this world that God might get the glory in the worlds to come. And that fits with what our Bible reading said, how God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And hath raised us up and made us to sit together in heavenly places. And in verse 7 of Ephesians 2, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. We're saved that he might get the glory. Now, are you struggling perhaps with a lack of peace? You find peace through God's grace. Are you struggling with the present evil world? You've been delivered from it. We just need to turn to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is so deep. Lord, I feel inept scratching the surface of something I can't even understand the depth of. And I pray that your Spirit would guide us and teach us through your word, not just today, but throughout our lives, that we might learn more of you, that we might know you, and that we might know peace. Help us to serve you faithfully, dear Lord. Help us to die to ourselves. And we know that that's a difficult thing to do, and we pray your Spirit would help us to do just that, that we might die to ourselves and live for you. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.